Our scripture comes from 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to be skipping around this chapter a little bit to kind of bring the highlights of what it's about. So we're going to start in verse 6 through 9, which reads this. The army marched into the field to fight Israel. This is David's army. And the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding on kept on going. Skipping to verse 14 and 15. Joab said, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took three javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. And then we skip to the end of the chapter, verse 32. The king asked the Cushite, who was a messenger that came to the king to tell him what had happened. The king asked the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. This is God's word for us this morning. Well, today's sermon is a little different. I knew at some point we're going to be covering a lot of chapters to kind of be able to get the whole life of David in, and that is this Sunday. So we are going to be covering six chapters in the life of David, but hang on. I'm going to cover it briefly and swiftly. It's just going to take up most of the sermon. But at the end of the message, I'm going to try to summarize and give some thoughts that hopefully can apply to our lives today. All right. So buckle up. We're going to be flying through 2 Samuel 16 through 21. Last week, we saw God's word fulfilled that he spoke to David in 2 Samuel 12. This was God's word of judgment against David for his respective sins of adultery and murder. And here's what God said. He said, now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And thus we see Absalom, David's son and heir to the throne, rise to steal the hearts of the people of Israel and then outright steal his father's throne. That's what we looked at last week. David, of course, fearing a civil war in Jerusalem that would kill many innocent people, instead of fighting there, he flees with his household and his men to the wilderness. But he leaves behind 10 of his concubines to keep his palace in order while he's gone. He sent the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Some of the priests brought it to him thinking, oh, well, let's keep the Ark with David because that'll give David power and that'll help David. But David knew God was with him. He didn't need the Ark of the Covenant. And he knew the Ark of the Covenant belonged in Jerusalem, no matter who the king was. And so David was not going to keep the Ark to gain any political advantage for himself. And so we come to this sad summary statement of David at this moment in time. In 2 Samuel 15:30, it says this. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. But this isn't the worst of it yet. A little while later, a man shows up named Shimei. And he's from the house of Saul. Remember, that's the guy David that was chasing David, and he was able to take the kingdom from him. So the house of Saul probably doesn't like David. Well, this guy, Shimei, follows David and his group. He's just following them, walking, like, imagine a river, and they're on one side of it, and he's just following them along, and he's just shouting curses at them, and he is flinging dust in the air, and he's throwing rocks at them. And some of David's commanders are like, just let me go over there and chop his head off. But David is so disillusioned at this point that all that's happened to him, he says, listen, God probably sent this guy to curse me and to weary us. So, you know, why mess with them if this is what God wants to do? Now, back in Jerusalem, things take an even crazier turn. Absalom, his son, has taken the palace. He's taken the crown. He has taken the kingdom from his father. But if that weren't enough, Absalom had a tent pitched on the roof of his palace in plain sight so that he could sleep with his father's 10 concubines that David had left as an act of power to show all Israel that he has taken everything from his father and that there is no doubt now that he is the king in Israel. Now, here, of course, is the great irony. For that very same rooftop where Absalom is lying with these women is the same rooftop where all of this mess began. That is where David noticed a woman bathing and said, ooh, yeah, what's her name? Why don't you get her over here? And she comes, even though he knows she is married. We are brought to this very moment in time because of that sin. Now, there's an important truth here. And that's the consequences of sin can be very long and very painful and can extend far, far beyond ourselves. Well, at this point in the narrative, God has fulfilled his word of judgment against David in 2 Samuel 12. The sword has entered David's household. Calamity has been brought upon him by his own family. And David's women have been taken from him by his own son, who has laid with them in broad daylight for all Israel to see. God has kept his word, as he always does, even this word of judgment against David. But, as we said last Sunday, that wasn't the only word that David received from the Lord. If you recall, God also made some extravagant promises to David in 2 Samuel 7. There, God promised to establish a house and a dynasty for David that would last forever. God promised he would never, ever remove his love from David. And now that God's word of judgment has been fulfilled by God, God is now going to act to make good on his word of promise as well to David from 2 Samuel 7. And it begins with the king's advisors. David was distraught to hear that his main advisor, Ahithophel, had stayed behind and was now serving Absalom. He was a trusted man in David's house. And to hear that he so quickly changed sides really bothered David. But there was actually an even more important reason that did bother David. Because we read this at the end of chapter 16. It says, now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. David knew if Absalom was receiving advice from Ahithophel, that was going to put him at a great advantage and David at a great disadvantage. So David had another one of his advisors, a man named Hushai, also go back to serve Absalom, if only to frustrate the advice of Ahithophel, which we see play out in chapter 17. Ahithophel wisely advises David, listen, you should go after David at once. He is on the run. Him and his men are weary and they are weak. If we strike hard and overwhelm them and kill David, we will secure your throne and unite everyone under your rule. Well, that was good advice. And if he had listened, that was exactly probably what would have happened. But instead, Absalom, after hearing this advice, says, give me that guy Hushai who just showed up. Let me hear what he has to say. And Hushai, who is going to remain loyal to David to the end, even while serving Absalom, basically told him, no, that is bad advice. Don't listen to it. Because here's what happens. He says, if for some... Now remember, David is and his men, they know how to fight. And they know how to fight in the wilderness where they are. So if we go and we they strike a blow against us, it's going to melt all the hearts of our soldiers. And they're not going to fight for you. And this is a bad idea. And so Absalom listens to Hushai, who convinces him that even if they were to attack and win, David's not going to be there anyway. They're smart. David's going to be hiding off in a cave by himself, so you're not really going to get what you want. And after Hushai gives his advice, we read this, and this is a very key verse for this narrative. 2 Samuel 17:14, it says, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. And why do they say that? For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. Here we get our first indication that God has not abandoned David. From everything we look at, it looks like that is exactly what has happened. But no. That is not what has happened. God is going to fulfill his promise to David that he made in 2 Samuel 7. God has placed Hushai in this location, in this position, for this moment, for this very purpose. Hushai, who is still loyal to David, has taken a great risk to his person in returning, trying to convince Absalom that he's loyal to him now. But because Hushai listened and obeyed, God was able to work through him to bring about this promise to David. And because Absalom listened to Hushai instead of Ahithophel, Ahithophel realized, uh-oh, I've backed the wrong king. And he actually went and killed himself so that Absalom would no longer receive any advice from him. And so because Absalom did not strike David right away when he was most vulnerable, David and his men were able to find rest and food and supplies, and most importantly, time to plan how to attack and defend themselves when Absalom and his men arrive. And we learned that David David had this plea to his commander Joab, said to be gentle on my son Absalom for my sake. Listen, he's still my son, don't kill him, be gentle with him. David's army ultimately defeated Absalom's men, but as we read, 20,000 Israelites were killed in the civil war battle. And what about Absalom? Well, let's read again from that account in 2 Samuel 18. It said, now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding just kept on going. Now, I mention this verse because it is so rich in irony. When we first met Absalom, one of the very first things we're told about him is that he had this beautiful, extravagant hair, which was a symbol of his vitality, his vigor, and his power. But now he's caught in a tree because of that amazing hair. And notice, too, what happens after he gets caught. The mule just keeps right on going. Now, in those days, mules were a sign of royalty. That's what you think. Remember David coming into Jerusalem. He rode on a mule on the back of a donkey because that was a sign of royalty. And thus we see here Absalom's sign of royalty just keeps on going without him. Just leave him hanging there. And so David's men, when they happen upon the scene, there's an argument that breaks out amongst them as to what to do with Absalom, who's just hanging there. Because they remember hearing David plead with Joab to be gentle with him. But when Joab saw the situation, he knew that Absalom was marked by God for death. Besides the fact that Absalom was obviously just given into their hands, to see Absalom hanging from a tree was like there was just a huge bullseye on him. It was a huge sign that he was to be killed. For the law said, cursed is anyone hung from the tree. And there was Absalom, clearly cursed by God in Joab's eyes, given into their hands, so Joab has him killed. And because Absalom was killed, the battle ended. They no longer went after any of their fellow Israelites because Absalom had been killed. But of course, when David is told that Absalom had been killed, we read one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. 2 Samuel 18:33 says, "The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. David obviously was inconsolable at the loss of his son. And more than that, I think it was the realization that all of this that has transpired came about because of his own sin, and that probably just overwhelmed him. He had caused the first domino to fall that ultimately led to the death of his son. It was a no-win situation for David. I mean, he had just regained power, but at the cost of his eldest son. So David and his men are returning from this great military victory, but they're acting like they're returning in defeat because of the king's angst and anguish over his son. But Joab convinced the king to go out, rally the troops, to thank them for their courage and victory. After all, they did put their lives on the line for him. Now, at this point, you might think, okay, everything must be back to normal. David has returned to the palace, right? But not so fast. David's return is still really messy. One commentator I read this week summarized this time in David's life well by saying this. He said, "Recognizing that Absalom has swayed many to his side, David is conciliatory in his approach to return to Jerusalem's royal palace. He wooed the elders of Judah with words of kindness. He knows that many followed Absalom and so now are not with him. He needs to bring them back to his side. Instead of triumphantly marching back to Jerusalem, he only goes as far as a suburban town, Gilgal. From there, he begins to meet with people who are loyal to Absalom. And by the end of chapter 19, we read that all the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel were with David, escorting him back to Jerusalem." But even at that point, when David seemingly has reconciled Israel, another instigator rises up for rebellion. 2 Samuel 20, verse 1. "Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, 'We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel.' And at these words, the men of Israel leave David, but the men of Judah stay by his side." And this, of course, foreshadows what is going to happen in the next two books of 1 and 2 Kings when Israel is literally divided against itself. This man, Sheba, continued to go throughout the tribes of Israel trying to gather men to his rebellious cause. David sends his commander, Joab, and his army to find him and kill him. They trap Sheba in a walled town called Abel Beth Maaca. And having him trapped there, Joab sets up a siege. Cuts off all food and water, going to starve out not just Sheba, but the whole town. But there was a wise woman who negotiated with Joab and saying, "Listen, if we deliver Sheba, will you end the siege?" And he said, "Absolutely." And that's exactly what they did, except they didn't deliver all of Sheba. Just his head they flung over the wall. And on top of all this mess, Israel is in the midst of a famine brought on because back when Saul was king, he put to death a number of Gibeonites, one of their tribal neighbors who they actually had a treaty with. And so David gives seven of Saul's descendants to them to put to death to restore that peace. And finally, at the end of chapter 21, we read that the Philistines, we haven't talked about them in a long time, the Philistines have returned and are threatening Israel, and some of them, we're told, are descendants of Goliath himself. And they apparently look and sound a lot like Goliath. Now, David and his troops are able to hold them off and defeat them, but the very fact that they pop up again and now have more giants with them speaks to the fact that not everything is well in Israel. It's a hot mess. So, what do we do with all that information, those six chapters? What can we learn? What can we glean? Well, first, in many ways, David, of course, is a model to us of what it means to follow God. But in other ways, David is a reminder that he is just a man like us. He sinned. He is conflicted. He is broken. David was not the ultimate savior, the ultimate king that we need. He wasn't even that to his own rebellious son, Absalom, who in many ways, I think Absalom represents all of us. We're all like Absalom in the sense that we have rebellion in our hearts as well. For all sin at its core is rebellion against the rule of God in our lives. We desire to do what we want, when we want, and how we want. That's rebellion. But thankfully for us, God does not treat us like David treated his son Absalom. If you recall, when Absalom first returned to Jerusalem after his exile for killing his half-brother Amnon, David allowed him to return to Jerusalem but said, "You cannot see my face. You can't come to the palace. You cannot come before me." But God our Father is not like that with us, his rebellious children. Think of the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told, which in fact is a sermon you're going to be hearing next week when Jim Beach is here. He's going to be preaching on that, which is my favorite passage of the whole Bible, so I'm sure it's going to be awesome. In that story, the youngest son humiliates and publicly disrespects his father, basically wishing that he were dead. He goes off and then subsequently wastes his father's fortune on partying and prostitutes. And when the son finally sobers up and realizes the error of his ways, he returns home. He's rehearsing this speech in his head of what he's going to say to his father, how he's going to ask for forgiveness, how he's going to ask not to be reinstated as a son, but just to find a job as a servant in his household. But we're told while he was nearing home, we're told that his father was on that porch, watching, waiting for him. And when he saw him, the father got up and ran to his son. Wouldn't even allow his son to give this speech he had and reinstate his son on the spot and began preparations for a great celebration because his son, who was lost, was found and had come home. Friends, God our Father is not like Absalom's father David. Instead, he is the father of the prodigal son in the parable that Jesus told. And he is still the father of prodigal sons and daughters everywhere. But the forgiveness that was freely given, it came at a great cost for God. Do you remember what David cried out when he found out that his son Absalom was killed? He cried out, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son, my son. If only I had died instead of you. If only I had died instead of you." David had wished that he would have died instead of his son. Well, what David longed to do for Absalom, God actually did for us. At the cross, Jesus Christ, who was and is fully God and fully man, he died in our place so that we could be freely forgiven, so that God the Father could freely throw his arms around us when we turn from our sins and turn back to him. I like how one commentator put it comparing Absalom and Jesus. He wrote, "Absalom died hanging in a tree with a spear for his rebellion thrust through his heart. Jesus died on a tree with a spear for our rebellion thrust through his." Friends, these chapters we looked at today show a world that is messed up, violent, and broken. And that is still the world we live in today as well. We can't put our ultimate hope in politicians or leaders or in ourselves. For if David couldn't be the king we needed, what hope do our modern-day politicians have? Instead, let us seek our Heavenly Father. Let us run to him. He is the true king. He is the true Savior, who did much more than just wish he could take our place of hurt and pain and suffering. He actually did that. And beyond the fact that he promises to restore all who turn to him, he has promised to restore this whole messed-up world someday. And to that we say, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all of these stories that we looked at in these chapters, it's just there's a lot of things that are just messed up. There's a lot of blood and guts and sex that, like, wow, it's like watching Game of Thrones or something, Father. This is insane. Father, this is the type of world we live in, though. It is a messed up world. And Father, we know that as messed up as it is, you did not just give us over to ourselves forever. You did not just wipe us out and destroy us, Father. You instead, you became one of us. You stepped into this messed up world to make it better again, to restore us, one person at a time. Father, we long for the day of your return when you set up your kingdom fully and there's no longer wars, there's no longer cancer, there's no longer betrayal. Instead, we are transformed into the type of people we were always designed to be. Oh, Father, we pray that you would come quickly and do that. Help us to start bringing that about one person at a time in our life and our actions. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful gift of your Son and the salvation that we have through him and your Spirit who comes and cleanses us and helps us to walk in your way. That's what we remember now as we come to your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.